Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Particularly, this part of verse 4, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, I want to bring you this evening, again, a bit of a historical touch to my talk. Lessons learned about child rearing from the Puritans, as I mentioned this morning, saw marriage as the core fundamental unity that all of society sprang from. And of course, the next fundamental unity is the family. And so they saw the family as being the foundation of church, even government, and human society as a whole. And as I indicated by implication this morning, for the Puritans, the Bible was telling them over and over again that to glorify God, they had to raise God-fearing children for the well-being of their own family, the church, society, and the nation. Richard Baxter put it this way, it is no small mercy to be the parents of a godly seed. And that is an important end of the institution of marriage. When Isaac Ambrosi was asked, what is the task of parents? He answered, another Puritan, erecting and establishing Christ's glorious kingdom in your own house. The Puritans were fond of calling their homes little churches, where they were to foster a spirit of worship. And in so doing, they bequeathed to us in a direct and substantive way the ideal Reformed Christian home. Now, what I'd like to do this evening is I'm going to give you two, you might call them prerequisites, two basic ideas about children and family. And then I want to look at 6 or 7 practical principles of child rearing before we draw to a close. So the two things I want to say by way of prerequisite are, first, the Puritans viewed children as the gift of God. Children are gifts of God. Children are expected consequences of marital, God-fearing love, but they're still wonders, blessings, miracles of God. The average Puritan family had 8 children. The average Puritan parents, if they lived, to the time their children married, saw 4 of their children married, and they laid 4 of them in the grave. They lost half their children. They knew grief and sorrow over children. The average Puritan family, having 8 children and losing 4, averaged almost 0 rebellious children. They had a wonderful way of bringing up children covenantally in the fear of God, in a culture, in a context, and in a worshipful atmosphere that resulted in very little rebellion. And that alone ought to make us sit up and say, what did they teach? How did they do it? Well, it begins with this, that they saw children as a gift of God. You said, well, you said that twice, now you're saying it a third time. Because I want to drill it into you. Don't partake of today's cultural emphases that children are a bother, a nuisance, and are an obstacle to your plans, to your dreams, and to your ideals and goals and careers. Typically, when you married as a young Puritan, you tried having children right away. The Puritans didn't know what it meant to say, let's try to withhold ourselves now for 6 months or a year, because we've got extenuating circumstances. No. Remember, reason number two for getting married was to have children. So when you got married, you tried to have children. So you didn't try to use, of course, they didn't have artificial birth control, but you didn't try to use natural birth control either. But isn't it good to have a year or two, maybe at the beginning, and to get used to each other? And so the Puritans would have scratched their head and said, what are you talking about? This whole concept of getting used to each other. I mean, you're married, you're called to love each other, and so you love each other. Love wasn't just a feeling, love was a command and a duty, and you just loved each other. You didn't ask any questions about it. And you just naturally tried to have children, and if God gave a child, the opening of the womb was His reward. It was a reward. It was a grace. Nor did the Puritans ever sit down and say, how many children do you want, honey? Or, I'm afraid we can't afford more than three or four children. They were by no means rich people. Many of them were quite poor. But you see, they believed the Lord would provide. The Lord opened the womb. The Lord would provide the means to carry on. Now, they were thrifty. They didn't live for this world. Their goal in life was to have large families that they could rear for the kingdom of God. That was more important. Lifetime goals and careers and all kinds of other things that may be legitimate in themselves. So they tended to have large families. Now, at the same time, they were not hard taskmasters. I mean, the father didn't say, I'm head of the home, wife, and you're going to have as many kids as you possibly can have, so the very month after you have a child, we're going to try again. No, if the wife was having difficulties physically, psychologically, even spiritually sometimes, they did abstain for a while so that they wouldn't tax their wives unduly. They were understanding. But they didn't abstain merely for selfish reasons, because they didn't want another kid. So their way of thinking was very different from our society's way of thinking, and yet it was a way of thinking. Now, if every Christian in this country in America had a Puritan attitude, amazing would be the result. Think of it, the average Christian family in America had eight children each, and say, God in His covenantal faithfulness converted five or six in each family, say on an average. There'd be millions more Christians today in this country. The whole political scene would be different. The whole norm of culture and society would be different. See, the Muslims are having big families, and Christians are having little families. Because we're living selfishly. Now, culture's attitudes are changing all the time. I mean, my brother's got 13 kids and 40 grandchildren. I think there's three more on the way right now. And he tells me, 10 years ago, when people saw them walk into a grocery store with 13 kids behind them, they were looked down upon. They were despised, as if that was just something almost sinful to do. Today, a lot of people actually respect it and admire it. I was in Italy, and my brother and sister came along, and a gathering of like 300 people at a certain spot, and the guy introduced me, and then he said, and his brother and sister are here, and they have 13 children. Now, the average family in Italy has 0.9 children, less than one. Ties China and Korea and the lowest number of children in the world. Well, for them, a family of three is huge. They heard 13. Instantly, the entire audience of 300 were on their feet clapping. And my brother was proud of it. My sister was ashamed. But it was so unusual, you see, that a family would actually have as many children as God gave the strength for the mother to bear was just like from another century. Well, I ask you this question seriously. Are the Puritans right on this? If all things are well, the mother's healthy, and there's a break between children of sufficient length for her to regain her strength and so on, should not a couple seek to have more children within a reasonable age frame in order to glorify God and rear up a kingdom for Jesus Christ on the earth? That's prerequisite number one. Number two, authority in the family. Authority in the family. What I said this morning about the man being the head of the wife is adjusted when it comes to parents. The father must train the children, according to Puritan thinking, to equally respect the mother as well as the father. So in the hierarchical structure, you know, all the Puritans believe that all of life was structured authoritatively. So here's how the structure goes. If you can picture this. God putting all authority into the hands of Jesus Christ. All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth, Jesus said. Jesus Christ exercises his authority by the Holy Spirit. So authority is Trinitarian centered, who administers that authority through the Word. So if you're taking notes, you can draw a chart here. God, draw a line down it. Christ, then Spirit slash Word. And then the Spirit, through the Word, teaches us that authority is designated in every area of life. So underneath that, you would then have a line that would go out all the way here, all the way over here, and it would break down into two categories, husband over wife. Parents over children. Not husband, wife, children, but husband slash wife over children. And of course, government over citizens, church office bearers over members, teachers over students, employers over employees, and so on. And so the whole concept was this, that children had to obey their parents so long as their parents were teaching them in accord with the Word of God. And whenever that authority structure went against Scripture at a higher level than what you were subject to, you would have to skip over that and then obey the Word, you see. So if the government commands us to sin, we disobey the government, we obey the Word. If an employer commands you to sin, you say, sir or madam, I cannot do this in my good conscience. But I want to be a faithful employee, but I need to obey the Word of God. Well, when it comes to children, what the Puritans are saying is the husband trains the children to respect the mother with equal authority with himself and tells the children, when in the marital relationship, however, the husband is the head. So that means husband and wife must always work as a team in exercising authority. And a wise husband, therefore, who maybe is not quite in the know with what's going on in the home every day, during the day when he's out to work and his wife is at home, of course, will never say to the children when they come to ask him, Daddy, may I do this? May I do that? Yes, or no, for that matter, unless he's very sure that his wife would agree with him. You see, children will pick up on it very quickly, and the Puritans figure that out too, of course. They will gravitate to the parent that is more easier going. So if the mother says yes more, they'll go to the mother with all the questions. Father says yes more, they'll go to him with all the questions. But the Puritans said the way to prevent that is to teach children the authority is equal, and we always work as a team. So what do you say to your kids if you don't know? Well, you just say very bluntly, I'll talk with your mother about it, and we'll give an answer back to you tomorrow. I'll talk with my husband about it, or your dad about it, and we'll get back to you tomorrow. So that's the authority structure. That parents understand they're equal authority holders in relationship to their children. At the same time, children understand that their parents are always going to work as a team. And they're never going to twist one's arm at the expense of the other. That also gives security to children. You see, I've had times with our kids when the kids wanted to say, they say, oh, come on, Dad. You know, mom will agree. It's going to be okay. Just let us do it. I said, well, I'm not 100% sure, so I need to talk to your mother. You see, that shows respect. And children need to hear that for my wife, for their mother. And because children are around the mother more, tend to be more used to the mother, they tend to be sometimes more disobedient to the mother than to the father. I hope that's not true of you boys and girls, but that can be. And so a father needs to really show the children in this authority position that his wife is his partner, and needs to say to the children about the worst thing you can do in this home is show any disrespect to your mother. If my children in any way, even the tone of voice, the look on the face, show disrespect to my wife, I am very upset. Purposely, intentionally so. This is not to happen in this home. And the punishment is severe. That's a moral infraction to God's order. And you women, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And you deeply appreciate it, don't you, when your husband stands up for you, so to speak, and reinforces your authority with the children. And actually gives you a more leverage to exercise that authority in your husband's absence. Well, that's what the Puritans are saying. This is an important concept of authority in the family. Now, what about the principles of child rearing? And I've got 5 or 6 of them here, I believe. Number one, child rearing begins at conception. At conception. Not when the baby's born. Prospective parents, the Puritans said, had 2 major tasks before a child was born. First, they were to pray daily for the salvation of their child, since the child was conceived in sin. Original sin. And so, from the moment they knew that the mother was pregnant, from that very moment they began to pray for the child's soul. And they were encouraged to pray that the child would be converted even before the child was born, because there are biblical examples of that, like Jeremiah and John the Baptist. Now, I know a father who used to pray, actually, with his hands on his wife, on the child, where the child was, and just pray and pray and pray for the child's conversion. And when the child was born, he spoke after the child was born, the child turned directly to the father, and the father's convinced the child recognized his voice because the child heard those prayers in the womb. Well, I don't know if that's true, but there is something to say for this, you see, that prayers are building up in store for this child, even before the child's born. If the child's not converted before the child is born, which is normally not the case, still the prayers are being stored away. And as Matthew Henry said, far better for a parent to leave behind a treasury of prayers than a treasury of silver and gold. And if you have any measure of the fear of God in you at all, and you've had God-fearing parents who've passed away, you feel that to the very core of your being. My parents were not, by any stretch of the imagination, wealthy people whatsoever. I really don't have hardly anything to leave behind to us. I just lost my mother 2 weeks ago. And it's just fine. It's fine with all 5 of us children, because they left behind prayers. And those are worth far more. very dear to us, all five of us. We had two very prayerful parents. And to me, they couldn't have left a greater treasure. You know, my dad would always pray at the supper table. I must have heard it 500 times. Lord, we cannot miss one of our children at the right hand of the throne of Jesus Christ on the day of judgment. Lord, we want an undivided family in the heavenly mansions above. Lord, we cannot miss any of them from being converted. Give them a new heart. And when all five of his children were converted, and with the same kind of tears running down his face, my dad would pray, Lord, now the grandchildren. Can't miss any of them. What a treasure that is. Now, my mother didn't pray as openly as my father did, but she prayed more. I really believe she prayed more, according to his own testimony. And we felt it as children. In the morning, we'd get up, we'd walk past the living room, to go to the kitchen, and we'd tiptoe past the living room. In my darkness, we knew we'd see my mother's form on her knees, and every morning we'd kind of furtively glance in, almost like it was sacred ground, and we'd walk by quietly. Yeah, mother's praying again. Mother's praying again. I called my dad one day and I said, Dad, I've got some free time tonight. Do you mind if I come down? 50-mile drive from Grand Rapids to Kalamazoo. I said, no, that'd be fine. I said, is Mom there? Can I talk to Mom? Well, no, she's praying right now. 6:30 in the evening. Okay, well, never mind, Dad. I'll talk to her when I come down. I get in my car, drive the 50 miles, and just my dad greets me at the door. I said, where's... Well, she's still praying. Oh. And I know what she was praying. She's laying every one of us at the throne of grace, storing up those treasures. And the Puritan said, begin that before they're even born. Every day for every one of your children. But secondly, you're also to pray that the health of the mother would be protected. And you're to take steps to do that. You know, and some of the Puritan material here is very quaint. You kind of smile when you read it. You know, like Googe talks about, don't allow your wife to go on horseback when she's pregnant. And if the baby miscarries, you're guilty of a crime because you let the baby be shaken on horseback. And you're... So husbands were to be careful, protect their wives, treat them tenderly. Number two, mothers, Puritans are very practical, mothers have the major care of newborns. And the way the Puritans put it was this. They said, you know, fathers are a little rougher and tougher, and they don't handle little tiny babies as well as mothers do. Plus, God has given a natural supply of, miraculous natural supply of food for babies from the mothers. So it's natural that mothers would have the primary care. Husbands standing in the shadow at this point in the child's life, supporting the mother and giving the mother all the help she can get so that she could tend to her newborn. Now, interestingly, as quaint as the Puritans are in some of these things, they're also very modern. All the Puritans that I read believed strongly in breastfeeding for the bonding of the mother and the child. Googe has 10 reasons why every mother should breastfeed every child, if at all possible. So husbands are to encourage their wives to do this and to offer the help they could. Now, number three, baptizing infants is part of parental covenantal obligation to God. There are a few exceptions here. John Bunyan was a Baptist. But Bunyan said, I'll do either one. It's on your conscience. If you want me to baptize your children, I'll baptize them. I won't baptize my own, so I don't believe in infant baptism, but I'll go either way. But other than that, only in the very end of the Puritan period were there some Puritan kind of Baptist people like Benjamin Keach. But 99%, may I say it that way, or more, of the Puritans believed in infant baptism. Child rearing, they said, was rooted in the conviction that children belong to the covenant that God makes with believers. Acts 2:39 and 1 Corinthians 7:14. And that became visible in baptism, God's sign and seal of invisible grace. So the whole idea that we stress in your circles and in ours, that as circumcision was to the Old Testament, a Jewish male child, so baptism is now to the covenantal male and female child. Puritans taught that very same thing. Richard Baxter said, God ordained baptism to be used as a solemn initiation of all that will come into His church and enter into the covenant of God. Now, in baptism, Christian parents assume covenant responsibilities on behalf of their children. God, therefore, claims these children as His own. And parents are stewards of God's children on God's behalf. Which means, as Thomas Watson said, that your children belong more to God than to you. And parents, he went on to say, should endeavor to make their children more God's children than their own. And so believing that your children belong to God covenantally is a very important concept in child rearing. It's the field of orientation, how you view your children. God gave me this child to raise for Him. That's the Puritan attitude. At the same time, if that child does not claim those covenantal promises as he grows up through a way of faith and repentance, that child will go on unconverted and may die and go to hell. Yes, there was no presumption here, no presumptive regeneration at all in the Puritan way of thinking. But there was expectation. Great expectation that the God of the covenant normatively, under faithful parental child rearing, would convert those children before they left the home. That was normal, not unusual. Now that was the Puritan way of looking at the scriptural data, comparing the Old Testament Israel with the New Testament church. Now, they put it this way, children therefore are in the covenant, but not necessarily of the covenant, that is, of the real covenant. And most Puritans taught that therefore there was an external dimension to the covenant to which the children are born, sort of an outer circle, with a dotted line on the outside which they could break away from if they rebelled and went against the church and went their own way. And then there was an inner solid circle that they couldn't break out of. And you see, when a child was regenerated, that child was then transferred from the external circle into the internal circle and was born again by the grace of God. Another principle, children must therefore be trained early in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And by nurture and admonition, they meant, by the way, both the positive and the negative, both the preventative discipline as well as the corrective discipline, both the positive guidance to walk in the ways of God and the discipline and admonishing of those who didn't walk in the ways of God. And parenting is a two-sided phenomena in this way. It's always correcting. At the same time, it's always guiding. And the Puritans taught that the emphasis should rest on the former. The guiding, the positive, the nurture. And parents should strive for that from the time a child is very young. So what that meant in the Puritan mind is that... water's under here somewhere. There we go. What that meant in the Puritan mind was that you didn't just be reactive in parenting, but you were proactive. And what does that mean? Well, it means, first of all, that you teach them God's truths from a very, very early age. In fact, the primary purpose you teach them to read is so that they can read the Bible and read good books for their own soul. And that's why even the elementary book that taught children how to read were filled with religious content. The New England Primer, which was the first textbook in America to be printed in 1683, is full of theology. Here's how the ABCs were taught. I'll just give you the A and the Z. The A was, this is what children learned in what we would call kindergarten or perhaps first grade. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. That's how they learned the letter A. How did they learn the letter Z? Zacchaeus, he did climb the tree, his Lord to see. They believed a lot of learning should go on through Q&A, but also through poetry like this. That things that children can memorize. And that's how they taught their children. But again, the goal, you see, is always to teach them religious substance from the get-go. And these tools worked hand-in-hand with what they called catechization. And catechization comes from a Latin word, catecheo, which means to echo back. So catechization means you ask questions and you get answers. That's why we call our Heidelberg Catechism the Heidelberg Catechism. That means Q&A. Belgic Confession doesn't have Q&A, so you don't call it Belgic Catechism, you call it Belgic Confession. Same thing with Westminster Confession or Canons of Dort. But anything Q&A is called Catechism. So the Westminster Shorter Catechism, Larger Catechism. And they believed that was the most effective tool of teaching children. So when the children are very young, in family worship, and in a special catechetical time, each week with their children, they taught them through Q&A, spiritual substance. Interestingly, most people don't know this, but interestingly, the elders and minister of the church would catechize once in a while in the homes, especially the ministers, but they wouldn't have weekly catechism classes in the church where the elders taught all the children. That actually only came in when parents were stopping to do it in the home. Now, I'm all for the elders catechizing my children, don't get me wrong. I believe we should do both today. I'm so grateful the elders have a big heart to do it. But you see, what shouldn't happen is that the elders in the church should do it, and you at home should not do it. The elders are no substitute for your teaching your own children, nor is a Christian school. The primary task for teaching on you, use the Christian school as a substitute for you during those hours. You use the elders at church as a substitute for you. But you have got to do it yourself. The children have got to hear from your lips. At Adam's fall, we sin it all. They've got to hear about our deep fall in Adam. They've got to hear about freedom in Christ. Fathers in particular need to catechize their children. And the goal of catechization was, first of all, not only to teach truth to their children, that's very important, of course, but also to make the sermons more understandable. Puritans were big on sermons. The sermon was the highlight of the week. Sabbath was the market day of the soul. And a father, a conscientious, God-fearing father, would always come home after the sermon and talk to his children about the sermon. Go over the sermon. Repeat the sermon by asking Q&A. And making sure that all their children, the 4-year-old, as well as the 17-year-old, understood the sermon well. Now, the Puritans also said that the way to train in the nurture and admonition of the Lord was to, through positive instruction, set the entire tone of the home. And I want to explain this to you in a modern way, and I think this is extremely important. There's a tremendous danger when you belong to conservative churches like ours, and you have to say so many no's to your children about so many things that go on in this world, that the no's exceed the yeses. And there's a problem with that. Because the Puritans would say you don't want your children to think of your parenting as primarily a negative thing. So, I'm saying this in my own words, 85% of our communication with our children should be positive in nature, not negative. Positive or neutral. You know, information. How was your day at school? Oh, you know, that's great, or that's encouraging, or thank you for this. Positive words. And don't major in the minors. Don't henpeck. Try to go after every little thing. Do go after anything that's a moral infraction and go after it hard. But know what you're doing. All discipline, all no's should be intentional in nature. You should know why you're saying no. Well, that's the Puritan concept. They wanted the home, as one Puritan put it, to be a warm hearth where everyone is happy and everyone is fearing God. And there's a general pleasant atmosphere in the home. Well, that's critical. And I can honestly say, you know, I've been thinking a lot about my mother the last few weeks. Of course, you can understand because the Lord took her from us. But I was telling my wife, you know, I cannot remember a time in my life, this is amazing, where my mother spoke to me with the least bit of irritation in her voice or any frustration at all. Even when she corrected me, she was as polite and kind as can be. It was amazing. When she had her 85th birthday, we went down to see her, of course, and my wife thought she'd generate some good conversation. So she said, "Mother, how did you handle it when you were frustrated with your children?" My mother thought for a minute. "Oh dear," she said to my wife, "I'm sorry, but I just don't ever remember being frustrated with them." My wife is going like, "That's a huge help." But she was sincere. She didn't remember being frustrated. Now, that's unusual, I think. And it wasn't because we were good kids either. She had just this pleasant demeanor. And I was 12 years old when I had a friend say to me, I said, "Well, can we do this? Shall we do this?" And he said, "Well, I have to ask my mom when she's in a better mood." I said, "What?" He said, "A better mood." I said, "What does the word mood mean? I don't know what the word mood means." I was like 12 years old. I never saw my mom in a bad mood. Or my dad, for that matter. So, what I'm saying to you, and I realize everyone has their own character, and certainly this is unusual. My parents were, I think, well, my mother sometimes, I think she was so positive in nature, she was a little bit too naive sometimes. But you have to aim for a positive trust in your home so that your children rejoice to come home after school. Rejoice to be able to tell you about their day and sit down with them and ask them, "How did your day go? Tell me about this. Tell me, how did it go in that class? Well, how did that paper go? How did the test go?" You know, just draw it out of them. Their frustrations, let them get it out. So that's a Puritan concept. You train your children in a positive atmosphere. You keep the focus on spiritual things very often. You teach them spiritual substance. They discover doctrines of grace from your own. And you catechize them on a regular basis. And one more thing here under this subpoint, under this principle. You teach also by example, which is what I've just been doing actually from my own family background. Your own walk of life is the very most important teaching tool you have. Your talk talks and your walk talks, but your walk talks more than your talk talks. And that's true. There's so many things that you don't have to teach young people who are about to get married if their parents walk the walk, because it comes naturally to them. They've seen it all their life. And so young people who grow up with God-fearing parents who really walk the walk have a huge advantage. Now, in my own case, one of the books I wrote in my life, I dedicated it to my father, I said, who taught me experiential theology, because he was always teaching me how the Holy Spirit worked in the soul, and to my mother, who taught me practical theology, because she walked the walk. So we were blessed as children to have this powerful combination of both talking and walking in our own parents. And not until I became a minister did I realize, sadly, it took me that long, what a gift we had in that regard. But your example, you see, is so critical. Richard Greenham, a Puritan, says, If parents would have their children blessed at church and at school, let them beware they give their children no corrupt examples at home by any carelessness, any ungodliness, or any profaneness. Otherwise, parents will do them more harm at home than both pastors and teachers can do them good in church and school. Now, next principle. Family worship, daily, intentional family worship is the most important plank of child rearing. That's what the Puritans said. They were big on family worship. Do you know that if you lived in the 1640s in Scotland and you didn't talk to your children, I'm not talking just about reading the Bible and praying, I'm talking about talking to your children about what you read, instruct them day by day, you could be put under discipline and you could be barred from commemorating the Lord's Supper. Because they viewed it so important that every day the father would take the place as God's representative to teach his children about the Word of God and the living God of the Bible. The Westminster Directory for Family Worship, 1647, written, of course, by Puritans, states that family worship, which ought to be performed by every family, ordinarily morning and evening, consists in prayer, reading scriptures, speaking to your children, and singing of praises. So, family worship involves four things. First of all, there's prayer together. The Puritans really believed that God would pour out His fury on families, as He says He will in Jeremiah 10:25, that do not call on His name together. Thomas Brooks, a Puritan, said, "A family without prayer is like a house without a roof, exposed to all the storms of heaven." You've got to be praying together every day. And the way to do that is to do it practically, to take up all the needs of the children, everything you know. Ask your wife about their needs. Does Johnny have a test tomorrow? You bring that into your prayer. Is Sarah having a slight fever, perhaps getting sick? You bring that into your prayer. Is Sally starting a relationship with a young man? She's 17 now or 18, and you bring that into your prayer. And of course, every day you pray about the soul needs of your children. Are there weaknesses in the family? Judiciously, you bring that in. You make your prayers concrete, specific, apply to your family. You pray with love. You pray with tears. You pray earnestly. You never teach in your prayer. You don't use prayer as a way to get at your children. If you're going to discipline them, you have to do it face-to-face with your eyes open. If you're going to teach them, you do it with your eyes open. Teaching is for eye open. Praying is for eye shut. Too often we teach in our prayers and we need to pray in our prayers. There's plenty to pray about in our prayers. So much so, in fact, that we have to curtail ourselves so that we keep our prayers short enough so that we don't distract our children. Now, for the Puritans, they prayed 5 to 10 minutes a day with their family. That was probably it. It wasn't that they prayed 1 or 2 minutes like many families today. But it also wasn't that some people think the Puritans prayed a long, long time with their families. They didn't do that. They understood the nature of children. 5 to 10 minutes was long enough. Now, they also taught their children how to pray. And some of them did this in various ways. They weren't all of one mind on this, but I followed the school of thought in my own family of those who taught their children from when they were very young. So what I did in family worship, when my children are 3 years old, I'd take them on my lap, and I'd say to them, "Now, Kelvin, today, you are going to pray the family prayer." And I explained to them what I mean. I mean, in our family worship, of course, we have a prayer at the beginning. I always do that one. And then the closing prayer, I always ask my wife or my children to do it, and we take turns. So when my children get 3 years old, I take them on my lap and say, "You take your turn now as well, the closing prayer. Daddy will whisper a few words into your ear, and you repeat them." And I walk them through the whole prayer. When they're 4 years old, I say, "Now you begin to pray yourself, and when you run stuck, you just get Daddy a little poke in my stomach, And Lydia did it very hard. But when you run stock, and then I help them, and then I give them some words again. By the time there's seven, I say to them, now you take over the whole prayer. And so by the time they're eight or nine, if they have friends come over, they have no qualms at all about praying in front of their friends. They've been doing that for 5 or 6 years. And so you bring your children up praying aloud like this, not just form prayers, but free prayers. So they know how to pray to God. Now, the Lord alone has to bless that, of course. I know that. But as the old Dutch divines used to say, when the form is gone, all is gone. So you teach your children these things, and then you wait on God to bless them to their souls. Now, when it comes to reading of Scripture, the best way to do that is to just keep all your kids involved. Anyone that can read has a Bible on their lap. You have 20 verses to read, like in our family, and we have 5 people. Everyone reads 4 verses. Simple math. That way everyone's involved. No one's mind can wander. Then comes the instruction from Scripture. Now, what's important here is that as you do this katecheo, the Q&A, you ask questions to each child at that child's age level. And it's really not that hard. I mean, it's very basic stuff. And you allow for dialogue. You allow for dialogue that may go in different directions than you intended, because you want to have free talk with your children. You want them to get involved and ask questions, not just your questions. So if they bring you in directions you didn't intend to go, but it's spiritual, that's great. But every day, you should have this discussion. Some days it won't go as well as others. That's fine. The Lord understands. He's mindful of our human frailty. But small children, very young children, maybe you can only do this for 5 minutes. That's okay. Children get a bit older, 10 minutes. They get in the upper teens. Sometimes they want to stay 15, 20 minutes. Sometimes I've shut down family worship and a couple of the kids want to stay on for another 10 minutes or 30 minutes to discuss something. Great. Now, some people say, but how do you keep all your children interested? If you got a 4-year-old, you got a 16-year-old. Well, when you talk to your 4-year-old, your 17-year-old is listening. Learning from your example how to do it, because 6 years down the road, that 17-year-old is going to have a child that he's got to start doing family worship with. So that talk to the 4-year-old in the presence of the 17-year-old is very important. Now, what about this talk to the 17-year-old in the presence of the 4-year-old? Well, that child can take a few minutes of just sitting quietly. And that child will implicitly understand that what you're doing is you're teaching your older brother and sister, so they know that as they grow in age, it's going to be natural that dad's going to be talking to them every single day. They're not surprised then when you talk to them every day about the Lord. So there's no part of family worship that's wasted on any member of the family. The Directory for Family Worship says this: the Holy Scriptures should be read ordinarily to the family, and thereafter, the father should confer by way of conference, they called it, to make some good use of what had both been read and heard. If any sin be reproved in the word read, use may be made thereof to make all the family circumspect and watchful against that same sin. If any judgment be threatened or mentioned to have been inflicted in that portion of Scripture read, use should be made to make all the family fear lest the same or worse judgment befall them. If any duty be required, any comfort be held forth in a promise, use may be made to stir up themselves to employ Christ for strength to enable them for doing the commanded duty and to apply the offered comfort, and so on. So you see, you take the word and you apply it. Now, I should put a little plug in here and say that at the present time, we are working hard on developing a Family Worship King James Version Study Bible, which will have all the notes at the bottom. It will help you with antiquated words and different doctrinal teachings and practical teachings. And at the end of each chapter, we're going to have a little gray box. There's going to be two or three lessons that you can teach your own children for family worship. It's really going to be a Bible for you, fathers, most of all, that you could take, and of course, your wives in your absence, and just in a glance. You're a busy man. In a glance, in 1 minute, you can read that paragraph before you read the chapter. And you get some ideas in your mind for questions to ask your children, things to talk about afterward. That's the idea. So it's supposed to come out in the end of 2014. I'm not quite sure we'll make that, but we're working hard at it right now. Because we believe this is extremely important. Dr. Bilkus is editor of the New Testament section. Dr. Baird, our new professor, is editor of the Old Testament section. And I'll try to be general editor of it. Another thing then is that after you pray and you read and you speak, you then conclude your family worship with psalm singing. This is a big difference. They believe that children remember songs longer than anything else. And so you leave the family worship because you don't want the family worship to wear away right away. And so you leave the family worship by leaving them with to memorize. And you know, actually quite practical and quite true. You know, my mother in the last 6 months of her life could not remember 52 years of marriage with my dad. But if you said 40, she'd say a little bit ahead of you to show you that she was really knowing the words. It's amazing. And she's 15 years old, stuck with her when she was 92, when everything from 20 to 92 was a blank. And she's not the only one. I say to you young people, and you boys and girls, whatever you put into your minds now will stick with you all the rest of your life. You put in junk, you put into the iPad of your mind, foolish music, ungodly rock music of one kind or another, you'll remember it for the rest of your life. You put into your mind good music, you put into your mind good books, good material, biblical material, you'll remember it for the rest of your life. Fill the iPad of your mind with good things. Two more principles. Discipline is an important part of child rearing, the Puritans said. Discipline. Bring up your children in the fear of the Lord, they said, with both preventative and corrective discipline. The Puritans believed in using the rod. When a child is disobedient, verbal reproof must always be administered first. And in that, the parent shows the child that he or she has committed sin against God and man and must repent. But if the child refuses to repent, especially a young child below the age of 10, then some force is sometimes needed. Now, a parent has to get to know each child. You can never discipline every child exactly alike. One child is completely crushed at the slightest frown of the father. The other child, who can whack, not there, but on the one place where God has given in the human anatomy that is fit for spanking, as hard as you can, and the child will not cry. You need to understand each child. And this is in accord with that. Now, the Puritans were very much for balancing discipline between harshness and leniency. When there was a moral infraction against the commandment of God, that must be taken seriously. Human accident, like spilling milk. No discipline at all. Then be lenient. There's no sin involved. And some of us need to adjust ourselves to this concept because we're prone to overreact on small things and underreact on moral infractions. One area where my dad was weak in terms of spilt milk. That's why it comes to mind, because he gets so mad when we spill our milk. And my poor older brother, he was spilling his milk all the time, getting the wrath of my father. When we had kids, you know, they started spilling, of course, all over the place. And I just felt this anger rise up in me. My wife is looking at me like, what got into you? Just a glass of, I know, but it goes in the cracks, you know, and it gets down.
Yeah.
I say, well, wait a minute. You can clean it up in 2 minutes. It's not a big deal. So I had to retrain my brain not to think like my father. Because, you know, we're all prone to do exactly what our parents did, right? Retrain my brain. This is not a moral infraction. This is not a moral infraction. This is not a moral infraction. Finally, 5 years later, well, I still have it a little bit, you know. Still, another glass of milk? Come on. I mean, you know, you're 19 years old. No, I don't say it. I restrain myself. It's not a big deal. Just a glass of spilled milk. But when there's a moral infraction, our children need to understand that sin is a serious thing. And we need to aim for the heart. We need to shepherd their heart, not just to get them outward compliance, but the inward repentance is what we must aim for. That's what the Puritans would teach us. Now, be prevented, of course, through using preventative discipline. And what do I mean by that? Well, I'll just give you one quick example. Then we're on to our last point. Johnny, go up and clean your room in the next 10 minutes and you can go with me to the store. Mom goes up 10 minutes later. There's all kinds of stuff still not put away. Johnny, you cannot go with me to the store. Why? I cleaned up. You did not clean up, Johnny. Huge fight. Johnny says, I put away this, I put away that. You did not clean up your room. Look at that. That's still on the floor. That's still on the floor. That's scenario number one. Now, here's scenario using prevention. Johnny, the next 10 minutes, you need to clean up your room. And by clean up your room, I mean, you see all these things on the floor right here? All of these things must be put away. And you see your clothes over there? They must all be hung up. And you tell Johnny exactly what he must do. Johnny, next 10 minutes, messes around, doesn't do it. You say to Johnny when you come in, look, Johnny, there's your clothes still there. I'm sorry, you can't go to the store with me. He'll say, oh, but his conscience knows. And you've reasoned with him. He understands. He doesn't like it, but he knows he has it coming. So you're training his or else Johnny will say, okay, I'm going to want to really go to the store. And he'll do exactly what you said, and he'll go. That's 95% of the time what will happen. You've given clear directions. He does it, and he goes. You know, it's very interesting. In different cultures, there's different things, you know. We got, of course, a lot of cultures at the seminary, and we got different people cleaning up from time to time and try to use people from different cultures. And now, in American culture, I mean, at least me, as far as I know, if I've got dead spiders sitting around the room and dead flies, I mean, that's something that needs to be cleaned up. Papers on my desk, which are over which way, and, you know, pile on top of each other, they don't need to be, that's my business, right? Well, sometimes people come into my room and, you know, the spiders are still there and the flies are still there and all my papers are rearranged on my desk. I'm like, what in the world are they doing? This was their definition of a clean room. In their culture, the way you clean had all neat, tidy piles. That was very important. Well, a little dirt in the corner, that didn't hurt anything. You didn't bother cleaning that up. Different understanding of a clean room. So your children will often have a different understanding than you of the very things you ask them to do. You think they understood exactly what they have to do, but you need to tell them more specifically. And you can prevent of spats and difficulties and corporal punishment by giving good preventative discipline. Now, last point. Children should want their parents' help in making major life decisions. This is an important one. The Puritans believe that their parents should be involved. Puritan children believe that. They saw that through others. In all of life's majors, a Puritan teenager wouldn't think about thinking about a future career without talking to mom and dad at great length about it. See me, father, as a chemical engineer or whatever. Can you see me using my gifts as a nurse, as a flight attendant? What are the dangers? What are the strengths? Will it lead to any temptation? Also with one's life partner. A young man would not think about asking a young girl out, or to begin to court her, or date her. without talking to his father or mother first. Now, how did that go? Well, there are five major criteria. I'll just take the example, and then we'll stop. Five major criteria for a suitable mate for life that the Puritans would insist on. They would say to their children something like this. Number one, would the proposed spouse walk with you with wisdom and genuine godliness in marriage? That's necessary if you're going to marry in the Lord, my son, my daughter. That's not true. That's not there. Don't even think another thought about this young woman, no matter how beautiful she is. Number two, would the proposed spouse fit the biblical description of what a marriage partner is to be? For example, does the husband, if it's a young man, have good leadership skills and a loving demeanor? Does the proposed woman show submission and reverence to her own father? Number three, was the proposed spouse mature and properly motivated for entering into marriage? You don't begin to court until the person's ready. Number four, was the proposed spouse fairly equal to their son or daughter in terms of class and financial resources? That's an interesting one, because in that culture, high-class people never married low-class people. There are too many social adjustments to make, so they were careful. They said, usually, middle-class should marry middle-class and so on. They're a little more fussy about that than we would be today, but it still actually can be an issue today as well. And number five, was the proposed spouse somewhat attractive in the eyes of their son or daughter? Puritans believed there had to be some romantic spark there, but not a great deal, because real love is actually learned in marriage, where you love each other. And they believed an average-looking woman or an average-looking man in a good marriage would become beautiful to the other partner. And a stunningly beautiful person or a stunningly handsome hunk would become homely in a bad marriage in the eyes of the other person. And I think they're right on that. And so children are to listen to their parents. Now what that means is, in practice, if the father says, you know, I've been observing Miss So-and-so, my son, and I'm thinking that, you know, given these five criteria, I think she might, have you fit the bill? Have you ever considered her as a future spouse? And the son says, oh, Dad, I'm not the least bit attracted to her. Dad, why'd you bring her up? No, he doesn't say that. He'd say, Father, thank you for your concern. Thank you for your wisdom. I will lay that matter before the Lord. And the son then goes and lays it before the Lord. He comes back to his dad a week later. And if he absolutely has no interest and no romantic attraction whatsoever and feels that, you know, no desire, he'd say, Father, I've seriously considered your proposal, and I regret to inform you that I just feel no attraction to this young lady. And then at that point, the Puritans would say the father's not to force it any further. He's to accept what his son said and move on. But you see, there's great respect for what father or mother have to say. Well, these are some of the principles then, some of the lessons I think we can learn about child rearing from the Puritans today. And as I close, let me say this. All of this was done by the Puritans with one eye, always on the judgment day to come. And often the Puritans would give stern warnings to parents and say something like this. Richard Mayo, the Puritan, said this. This is actually the children talking on the day of judgment. All this that we suffer here, he pictures actually the parents on the right side of Christ saved, but through neglect, through not talking to the children daily about the things of God, the children are on the left side, going to hell. And the children, he pictures them talking over to their parents on the day of judgment. And they say this, all this, parents, that we here suffer is through you. You should have taught us the things of God, and you did not. You should have restrained us from sin and corrected us, and you did not. You were the means of our original corruption and guilt, and yet you never showed any care that we might be delivered from it. Woe unto us that we had such carnal and careless parents, and woe unto you that you had no more compassion and pity to prevent the everlasting misery of your own children. You see what their goal was. You did everything with an eye on eternity to rear your children so that they would come on the right side of Christ on the great day, knowing God alone can convert them, but using all means as if you could do it yourself. And that's why many of the Puritans, when they came to die, they gathered their children around them on the deathbed and they said something very similar to what Matthew Henry said when he said to his children, "Children, you know you haven't had a perfect father, but you do know also that your father engaged you every single day of your lives in family worship. And Jesus Christ was the center of this home. And I've talked to you about him. I've tried to make him amiable to you and approachable. And I've offered him freely to you in my daily instructions to you. And if you stand on the wrong side of Christ on the great day, I am free of your blood. And I trust, children, you won't dare to meet me on the wrong side." Why? Where did he get that boldness to say it? Because every day he was talking to his children about the things of God. May God help us. We all need correction. We all need to feel a little bit of guilt here. And we need to stir ourselves up and go afresh to teach our children the wonderful truths of God day by day and to live it out in their presence, aiming for the glory of God and for the furthering of His kingdom here on earth. Let's pray together. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee so much for this time together. And we pray that the lessons we've learned here about child rearing may be implemented in our homes. Forgive us for our shortcomings. Help us to seek Thy face in repentance and not despair, but go to Jesus Christ, who can help us do what we have not done and begin afresh, looking unto Him, the author and finisher of our faith, for our help and our strength. We ask all this with Thy continued benediction upon this camp, in Jesus' name. Amen.